righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scripture, so turn in the Bible to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. You may also turn to page 6 in your weekly study guide. Out of the 66 books in the canon of Scripture, Hebrews is my favorite over the first 65. Am I coming across the speakers? All right. We're going back to our backup microphone here while the other one gets exchanged. Hebrews is my favorite book out of all 66 in the canon of Scripture. Hebrews takes the shadows of the Old Testament and in very black and white terms explains their fulfillment in Christ. It goes beyond simply the explanation of shadows to give an exposition of New Testament reality, the priesthood that we enjoy with Jesus Christ as our high priest. So we will be taking a look at that. That will be our subject matter this evening as well as Thursday night of this week. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this evening once again, thankful for your grace and truth. Humble, Father, that you would reveal yourself to us in such a manner. And very grateful, Father, that you have given us this opportunity this evening. We ask that you would reward the positive volition of these believers that made it their priority to take in the truth tonight. We ask that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon your word. Father, protect us, defend us from the strangers that have been coming in lately, looking for money, looking for trouble, looking for, whatever they're looking for. Father, shield us about, protect us, allow this service to go forward undistracted for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, give us concentration upon this truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 50 weeks into a Through the Bible series, we are very quickly approaching the end of the calendar. We have this week and 3 more weeks in which to go as we started the series on a partial week, and we're going to end with a partial week. And that's why we have 53 study guides total instead of 52 study guides, which would typically make up an entire year. We are in the midst of week 50, though, looking at the book of Hebrews tonight. Page 6 of your study guide. The introduction to the book. Hebrews is the book of the priesthood of the church. The superiorities of Christ introduce the superiorities of his sacrifice and the superiorities of his priesthood. Hebrews is Leviticus of the New Testament, describing the principles for our approach to the holiness of God. And don't let that scare you. Don't let that frighten you. We went through Leviticus in February and a little bit of March. Leviticus is tough. Leviticus, though, centers on the approach of God's holiness and shows how we do not measure up. Hebrews follows up to that to show that we still don't measure up. The only glory we have now is the fact that God causes us to measure up, that he ushers us into his holy place through the veil that is the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so all of the difficulties that we observed in Leviticus are taken care of by the Lord as he provides for these things here in Hebrews. So that we are describing in this book principles for our approach to the holiness of God. Because of Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, believers in the dispensation of the church approach a throne of grace in the heavenly temple rather than a mercy seat in an earthly replica. Keep in mind the tabernacle was simply a replica. Solomon's temple was a larger version of the tabernacle, but it was simply a replica. The earthly buildings were designed to be a visible copy of the heavenly reality. They were designed to preview the coming sacrifice of Christ. Now you and I live in the age of the reality, and we function in the reality, in the heavenly places. That will become very clear through the course of this book. Visually, you can see it on the chart there. That is not my chart. I have been taking these from Bruce Wilkinson's Talk Through the Bible. It is copyright his book and so forth, but I found it very fruitful and useful, and so I've been putting them in here book by book for you. If you're a visual person and it helps you to think through visually, then this chart will help you. With the first 4 chapters or so focusing on the superiority of Christ's person, that leads you into understanding the superiority of his work in chapters 4 through 10. And then finally, based on that, the superiority of the Christian's walk. The only reason why we have a superior walk is because Jesus Christ accomplished the superior work. The only reason he accomplished the superior work is by virtue of his glory as the superior person. And that will unfold chapter by chapter through the book of Hebrews. We'll start off with the majesty of Christ, we'll move on to the ministry of Christ, and then we'll focus on you and I, ministers for Christ, in the final portion of the book of Hebrews. The place of writing is unknown, the author is unknown. The title to the Hebrews is named for the recipients of the book. As such, it is similar to Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles were named for the recipients of the book. And there's an old tradition that this is, in fact, Paul's 14th epistle, although many scholars reject that. I personally reject that for a number of different reasons. This book is not strictly an epistle. It is not precisely a letter like many of the other ones. In other words, there's not a particular local church that's addressed. It's not focused to a specific location necessarily. It is in reality an essay, starting off in a most unusual fashion in the prologue, which we'll see here shortly in chapter 1. So it's not strictly an epistle to a particular local church, but rather an essay on Old Testament rituals versus New Testament realities. If you ever find yourself caught up in a lot of ritual, just go back to the book of Hebrews and it'll put things in perspective for you. Fortunately, in the church age, we don't have to worry about a whole lot of ritual. We've got communion, we've got baptism, and beyond that, God the Father has given us no ritual for this present church age. This book has particular meaning to Jewish converts, and most people accept the fact that to the Hebrews is indicative of the fact that it was written in the first century to Jewish believers. Many are of the opinion that those believers were in danger of going back into Judaism. I don't accept that. I'm one of the few that takes a more careful approach to that assumption, and we will be dealing with that. They were in danger, but I think we need to just look at the plain language and what they were in danger of. They were in danger of falling short of their rest. They were in danger of not fulfilling their work assignment, and we'll see that again chapter by chapter as we go through the text tonight. The book of Hebrews is anonymous. You notice that verse 1 starts off, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. There's no introductory note such as can be found in every single one of Paul's letters. It doesn't start off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or Paul, a brother, or anything like that. It just starts off with a message and does not identify the author. There are many traditions about the authorship, mainly in support of Paul, but also supposing Barnabas, Apollos, Luke, Clement, and even Priscilla to be possibilities. I think the evidence is pretty clear. There is an overall Levitical tone to the book, and so a Levitical Jewish author would be a good candidate, and out of that you would automatically jump to Barnabas and Apollos for your primary suspects. But then again, maybe we ought to just relax over it and say, God the Father chose to keep this book anonymous, so why are we so worked up over trying to prove what God chose not to reveal, as far as that goes. I do believe that Barnabas was the author. That's my personal opinion, and no one can prove me wrong until we see the Lord face to face. I think that the Levitical material is pretty convincing. And I also think that the extraordinary length in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians and in the book of Acts that declares Barnabas to be an apostle three times over was not accidental. I believe God the Father was very intentionally establishing Barnabas' apostolic credentials in the New Testament so as to give the authority for this book as being apostolic in its authority as a product of Barnabas' pen. In any event, this was the claim of Tertullian in the 2nd century A.D., and everyone since Tertullian has cited Tertullian, the church father, that he understood this book to be written by Barnabas. In any event, that is your introduction. Let's take a look at chapter 1 now. I don't know how far we'll get with this tonight. We'll see, and however far we get, and then we leave the rest for Thursday. This is, again, a survey. We are attempting this year to give you the length and width and breadth of Scripture so that next year when we return to our depth, to our normal manner of teaching, you will have the framework in place that you can take our verse-by-verse teaching and plug it in precisely where it belongs. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. These first two verses establish, really in thumbnail sketch, the whole point to the book of Hebrews right here, is that everything that was revealed and presented in the Old Testament was simply introduction for the coming Christ. And now, the Father has revealed Himself to us in the Son, in Jesus Christ. And that becomes a theme for the entire book of Hebrews. I put it in your notes on page 7 that Hebrews begins with a prologue comparable to Genesis and John for depth of meaning. Obviously, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. There's a very profound introduction there and prologue to the entire Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Likewise, the Gospel of John has a very profound beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Those books have very extraordinary introductions. And I would put Hebrews right with those two as the three books that have the most glorious and the deepest of all introductions of any scriptural material. Now, essentially what he says is that long ago, there's a contrast here between long ago and in these last days, focusing on what has now, in this generation, to these people been revealed, contrasted with long ago. Long ago, God had a message to the fathers. This message came through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. I am very thankful, in fact, that we took from from January till October to take you through the Old Testament before we even introduced the first of the New Testament books. That our Bible is 70% Old Testament. And that the foundation there is laid. And we took the time to do that to show you step by step by step how these things unfolded. That it was in Genesis we learned about the seed of the woman in chapter 3. And it was in Genesis 48 we learned about the tribe of Judah. And it wasn't until 2 Samuel we learned about the son of David. And it wasn't until Isaiah that we learned about the virgin shall conceive. And it wasn't until Zechariah that we learned about the king riding humbly on a colt. And that piece by piece these things were unfolding over thousands of years, anticipating the coming of the Christ. And that's the whole point of what the author of Hebrews is saying here, is that, all right, the Old Testament came long ago in many portions and in many ways. That it was delivered in through a lot of different authors, prophets, priests, judges, kings, and so forth. And all of that had a purpose. It was all preparing the way for Christ. But now, just recently, in these days, God has a message. And His message didn't come through a whole assortment of people. His message came through one man, the God-man, Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the highlight of what the author is dealing with. This message came through His Son. And this Son is described in these glorious ways, the heir of all things, the creator of the ages, the visible representation of the Father's invisible glory, the sustainer of all things according to the will of God the Father. Four descriptions there that are given here in verse 3, verse 2 and 3. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So this is the description of Jesus Christ in His glory, the greatest of all the revealers of divine truth. Now, it's a good thing we've had Ephesians here lately, because you see a lot of Ephesians right here in these verses. It's a good thing we had Colossians lately, because we see a lot of Colossians right here in these two verses. Whoever the author was, if it was not Paul, then he was clearly influenced greatly by Paul's ministry, by Paul's teaching. Undoubtedly, he learned from Paul, because so much of this is very similar to the writings of Paul. Obviously, just this week we've had the heir of all things, the firstborn of all creation in Colossians chapter 1, the image of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1, the one who created all things, again, Colossians chapter 1 with John chapter 1, and all of these things. Now, who not only created them, but upholds these things. You and I don't have to save the world because Jesus Christ is taking care of that. He is upholding the creation that He has made in obedience to the Father, and He will continue to do so until it pleases the Father to burn this entire world. And He will do so. The heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar. We've studied that, and we'll see that coming up again at the end of next week in 2 Peter. Now, following His work on earth, God the Son obtained the greatest title of all creation. Now, those four titles that were given were glorious enough, as it is. But now notice the consequences of His work assignment on earth. The second part of verse 3. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This was not a seat that He had previously occupied prior to the incarnation, prior to the crucifixion. Having become, ginamai, expressing something that He had not been before, having become as much better than the angels. Remember, He was made for a little while lower than the angels. but having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. See, following his work assignment on earth, the first advent on earth, where he came in the flesh, where he was humbled, where he gave his life on our behalf, he was then exalted. That's why we have the pattern given for you and I today. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. That is the hallmark, that is the call to arms, you might say, for our work assignment. He obtained the greatest title of all creation in all the ages. He has inherited a more excellent name. And this name is only glanced at here briefly. It's going to be focused on more in more detail in the book of Revelation. He's going to have a name on a white stone that only he and the Father know about. He's going to have another name written upon his thigh that the whole world will know about, called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He receives this glory, honor, and power because he was pleased to humble himself and accomplish the Father's work. So hopefully we will come to gather this as well. Now, these early chapters in Hebrews are going to highlight a number of different superiorities. Some have charted out seven separate superiorities and so forth. They do so in Colossians. They do so here in Hebrews as well. Chapter 1 is going to, the rest of this chapter is going to focus on his superiority to the angels. When we stop and realize that the angelic realm of creation came first, that they preceded the human realm of creation. But with their fall, with that satanic rebellion and the angelic conflict in this cosmos system, God the Father chose to resolve that conflict through the human race. And he chose to redeem the human race through the person of his Son. And some of that glory comes out here in the book of Hebrews. It's a deep book in the realm of angelology. And I keep hinting at the fact that we've got studies coming up down the road on angelology. Some very deep things, I think, coming out in the realm of angelology. So stay tuned. Hebrews is going to be a big part of that. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 will be a big part of that. So the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels is an undeniable witness of the right hand of God the Father. It wasn't any of the angels that the Father said, "Hey, have a seat." It wasn't any of the angels that the Father said, "Sit at my right hand." Although Satan tried to take that throne when he said, "I will take my seat on the Mount of the Assembly in the recesses of the north." He lusted after that seat, but it wasn't his. It was the Father's seat to give to the Son. And so it's described here. Verse 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? All the angels are called sons of God, but none of the angels are called begotten of God." Jesus Christ is the begotten one. Jesus Christ is the unique, the monogenes, unique, only begotten Son of God. And he is the one that is privileged to be seated on this throne. And it's not just a general question that basically you could rephrase verse 5 to say, angels don't belong there. But verse 5 is a very specifically phrased question that says, to which of the angels? And it's asking for a name. When you ask to which of, I mean, you're asking for a name here. This is a direct rebuke over Satan, over Lucifer prior to his fall, who wanted this seat, who lusted after this seat. And God the Father is making it very clear that it wasn't his seat. This seat was reserved for Jesus Christ in his humility. Jesus emptied himself, humbled himself. Whereas the devil was just the opposite. He wasn't about humbling himself. All he was about was a five-fold program of "I will." I will do this, I will do that, and five different vows to exalt and magnify himself. Jesus Christ humbled himself. And that's a beautiful thing to consider when you take this passage, relate it back to Isaiah 14, relate it back to Ezekiel 28. "So to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" I hope these verses are familiar. They're all Old Testament verses, and we spent considerable time in the Old Testament. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," who's the firstborn? Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation. "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." All of these are Old Testament verses that the author of Hebrews is laying out, showing they were fulfilled in Christ, the God-man, King of the universe. Hebrews quotes the Old Testament throughout the book. It's interesting to note that from chapter 1 to chapter 13, there are dozens of Old Testament quotations, all of them, though, from the Greek. All of them from the Septuagint, none of them from the Hebrew, which is, again, another evidence against the authorship of Paul. Paul would quote from both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek Septuagint, depending on the context. He tended to prefer the Hebrew versions, but he would quote the Septuagint as well. He'd quote pagan poets and so forth. But this author, whoever this author was, never once quoted from the Hebrew Old Testament. He seems entirely focused on the Greek and apparently only familiar with the Greek, which was not uncommon in the first century. In any event, I think that, again, our Barnabas evidence is stacking up. But these are the passages. He's quoting throughout the Old Testament, throughout the book, especially here with reference to the Son's glory over the angels. And you want to take the time when you do your homework, and this is not until Wednesday's reading, is it? Hebrews on Wednesday. You do chapters 1 through 4. So this is tomorrow night's reading. That you want to do your homework on this. You want to go through these passages and go back to the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 2 and see the glory of the Son, who is God reigning on earth. Look at 2 Samuel 7:14 and see the Davidic covenant and the promises there to David about I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. Look at Psalm 97:7 and see all the angels worshiping him. Look at Psalm 104:4 and see the angels that are ministers in the flame of fire. Look at Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and see the throne, see the scepter, see the queen, the bride. Hello, you and I, the church. All right? You want to look at all those psalms, Psalm 102, Psalm 110. In particular, Psalm 110 you want to focus on because that gets cited throughout almost every chapter in Hebrews mentions Psalm 110. The enemy is a footstool to your feet and the perpetual priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So you're going to want to focus on Psalm 110 as you do your homework and track through these studies. As I said, this is just survey. I'm giving you tons of homework because we just obviously don't have time to give verse-by-verse detail in a format such as this. So there's chapter 1. Chapter 2, for this reason. Well, let me finish off with verse 14 in chapter 1. Christ is superior to the angels. And then in reference to the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? They're just servants. Sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Keep in mind, inheritance is a human issue, not an angelic issue. Inheritance in the church is a Christological issue because Christ is the heir of all things and we're placed in Christ. These angels are the servants of the church for all eternity. I think I made a comment on Sunday about how the millennial arrangement is going to have Israel ruling on earth with her Gentile servants and the church reigning in heaven with her angelic servants. Somebody had a question for me about that Sunday afternoon. And it was just a comment made in passing Sunday morning. But angels are servants. Now, for this reason, keeping in mind that angels are servants, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Hebrews is very unique in one respect in that the author will include himself in quite a few of the rebukes, quite a few of the exhortations, quite a few of the warnings like he does here. He says, we must pay much closer attention. He includes himself in this. Say, I do the same thing quite often myself. When I'm preaching, I'll tell you flat out. I'm not preaching to anybody sitting here. I'm preaching to myself here tonight. If it's an area of struggle that I deal with, I'll tell you about it. We're all growing in grace and knowledge. The author includes himself here and says that this is something we've got to be on guard against. We've got to pay attention to it. Because we can drift away. Notice, so that we do not drift away. The believer who tells me that he's not in danger of drifting away is probably the most vulnerable believer sitting in the room. Because he's the one too frightful to admit it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now this passage takes a ton of work to break down what the word spoken through angels is all about. It can be taken in a reference to the angelic dispensation. We can understand this passage in the context of the angelic fall and the rebellion, where a third of the angels took their stand with Satan, and the word became unalterable. It can also have reference to, of course, the two-thirds that stayed faithful, that we call today the elect angels of God. And their word, again, proved unalterable, that the angels are now locked into their estate, the fallen angels, the elect angels, and so forth. But there's another sense in which chapter 2 can also be taken, and most of your commentaries will take it this way, that what the author here is doing is that he's introducing Mosaic law, which technically doesn't get introduced until chapter 3, but anticipating that, he speaks of the law as the word spoken through angels. And I went ahead and put that here in your study guide. That Christ's superiority to the angels demonstrates the superiority of His incarnation message to the church compared to the Mosaic covenant, which was delivered through angelic mediation. Now that takes a little bit of work because you got to read through Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. You got to read Galatians 3, 19, Acts 7, 38, and 53. Without those, excuse me, without those New Testament verses, we would not know about the angels on Mount Sinai. We would not know about the angels that mediated between God and Moses, that delivered the message to Moses. If all we were doing was reading the Old Testament, we'd think that it was pretty much direct face-to-face God with Moses, and there were no angels involved. But the New Testament reveals that there were angels involved, that angels were the primary messengers between God and Moses. And so most scholars take these first four verses of Hebrews 2 to apply to Mosaic law and contrasting it with the gospel we have in the church. And I'm not going to really take a dogmatic stand on that tonight. I have taught this before in the angelic realm, and I do accept that. But that's beyond what we're going to tackle tonight. The point being, though, is that our accountability is severe, realizing that we have greater revelation than the Old Testament ever had. We have greater revelation than even the angels ever had. When it comes right down to it, we'll see in 1 Peter that the revelation given to the church are the deep mysteries of God, things into which angels long to look. Angels were just eager to hear the mystery revelation of the church, but God the Father kept that hidden until the dispensation you and I live in. That's what we spent all last week dealing with, the mystery doctrine of Ephesians that Paul was focusing on. In verses 5 through 18, the plan of God the Father exalts the race of man over the realm of angelic creation, and therefore the Christ came to identify with fallen man. It was God's plan to lift up the sons of man. There's a Proverbs 8 reference that we saw on Sunday that highlighted why God had such a delight in the sons of men, even in the realm of initial creation. See, it says in verse 5, "For He did not subject to angels the world or the age to come, concerning which we are speaking." The plan of God is not going to culminate with the millennial reign or with the fullness of time on earth with angels having the dominance. That's not the plan of God. The plan of God is that angels will have the servant role. The church, the bride, will have the rulership role. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" Let me just say one thing about verse 6 here. For those of you that are struggling with your scripture memory, I want to encourage you to do the scripture memory fellowship. Learn your Bible verses, memorize your Bible verses, but also relax about it and keep in mind that the addresses are not divinely inspired. You know, someone says, "Well, that's Ezekiel 4:13. Well, okay, according to a medieval monk that numbered all those verses. The text itself is what God breathed and inspired, what's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you get the content of the verse down, you struggle a little bit with the address, well, go ahead and relax about that, all right? Because the author of Hebrews says, well, you know, somebody somewhere said, "What is man that you remember him?" All right? And I appreciate that. "Or the son of man that you are concerned about him. You have made him a little while lower than the angels." I mean, you can't help but read through the Bible and see angels that fly and angels that pass over a battlefield and kill 185,000 troops in a single night. And you see the angels do all these other things in Daniel and Ezekiel. And you get pretty impressed with angels if you spend much time reading about them, and they are pretty powerful. And yet, God's viewpoint on glory is not what we would think about. God's viewpoint on glory is that the first shall be last, the last shall be first. God's viewpoint on glory is that the humble shall be exalted. And the realm of humanity, although it's low in the physical life, when we are translated from mortality to immortality, we're going to be far above anything angels ever dreamed of. People like Catholics and other people will try to tell me that, the Mormons will try to tell me, you know, when you die, you're going to become an angel. Please, I'm not going to become an angel when I die. Are you kidding? What kind of a demotion is that? I'm in Christ. I'm the bride. I'm not going to be an angel. So, a lot of information here that focuses on angels. But mankind is exalted, and Christ is the head. And so we want to focus on Christ, because Christ was made lower, but Christ was then exalted. And that's the pattern for us to imitate. It says in verse 9, "We do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. These were rewards that the Father placed upon the Son that the Son would not have been entitled to if He had not gone to the cross. Glory that He had beyond and above the glory that He shared in the beginning with the Father. So that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. I draw it out this way oftentimes. Obviously God is higher than the angels. Angels are higher than man. In fact, as far as the angels are concerned, we're pretty much just like cockroaches. There's a bunch of worms as far as the devil esteems each one of us. Satan and his five eye wills wanted to do what? He wanted to come up here in Isaiah 14. He said, I want to be like the Most High God. He vowed, I will be like the Most High God. But the glory of Jesus Christ is that He emptied Himself. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself and He came down not just to the level of angels, but in order to resolve this angelic conflict, He came all the way down to the level of man. That's an amazing thing to consider. Never, ever would have entered into the mind of the adversary, of course. The idea of such Philippians 2 humility is alien to his very insane nature. He would never dream of such a thing. A wisdom which the rulers of this age did not understand, for if they would have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, let's keep those things in perspective as we proceed. So the plan of God the Father exalts the race of man over the realm of angelic creation, and therefore the Christ came to identify with fallen man. Again, I would just encourage you to read through Psalm 8, Psalm 22, Isaiah 8. Notice it was fitting, verse 10, for it was fitting for Him. Fitting, appropriate, proper, right. You know, we just filled out a whole bunch of 100-something Christmas cards the other night, and some of them are interesting to try to address and try to label and so forth. And what is the proper address? Maybe this is a poor illustration, I don't know. But what is fitting? What is proper? You know, to use with widows, for example. Do you mention the widow still as Mrs. So-and-so? You know, we address Nell Bean as Mrs. Tilford Bean and just her memories of Tilford and her love for her departed husband and so forth. What's fitting? What's proper? Okay? Now, of course, that's in human terms. But this passage is focused on what is fitting. What is proper. What is appropriate. And it was fitting for Him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. He was the one to do it, because they were created for Him to begin with. And to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The sufferings of Jesus Christ were according to the will of God the Father. Not only according to His perfect will, but they were fitting. They were appropriate. It would have been inappropriate for Christ not to suffer. It would have been totally inappropriate for Christ not to suffer. You realize that? If Christ didn't suffer, what kind of high priest would we have today? That's what Hebrews is all about. If Christ didn't suffer, then what kind of advocate or intercessor would we have today? We wouldn't have one. We certainly wouldn't have one that can identify with us. But we do because He did. Therefore, it is fitting. And these things are deep, and you may just chew on them tonight. You may not even chew on them for a while, but down the road, you'll some things will start to sink in. You'll say, oh, that's what was going on there. That's why it was fitting. That's why it was proper. Verse 11 says, for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He became truly human, suffered as we do, that we might be brethren. Again, that's an Old Testament quotation. The brotherhood of Jesus Christ as He occupies with mankind in the realm of humanity. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. If you and I got to deal with it, He's got to deal with it, or He's not really our brother. That through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is why Jesus wept in John 11. Not because He was, He missed Lazarus or He was sad about Lazarus or anything. He saw the weeping and the wailing and the moaning and the hopelessness on Mary's behalf, on behalf of the Jews, on behalf of the whole crowd that was assembled there, blaming Him, saying, you should have gotten here faster. If you'd have been here sooner, my brother would not have died, and all that. He saw the grieving and weeping and crying, He saw the slavery that the fallen human race, the bondage the fallen human race is under because of that fear of death. The consequences of Adam's sin way back in Genesis 3. So he came to crush that power as he crushed the serpent's head. Frees us from that power. Notice in verse 16. It's not the angelic realm that he redeemed. It's not the angelic realm that he intercedes for. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Notice why. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made. He had to be made. This is part of growing up. I'm trying to teach my kids this, you know? When you're a little kid, you got a bunch of want-tos, and you have very few have-tos. But the older you get, the more responsibilities you come to, the more have-tos you have. You know, you have to go to work. You have to put food on the table. There's a lot of have-tos as an adult. Well, Jesus Christ had a have-to here. He had to, in obedience to His Father, be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, He could not be a satisfying substitute without it. The Father would not be satisfied with a sacrifice of any less than a suffering Christ who understands what it is that He is redeeming. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You struggling with a lust issue? Jesus Christ is praying for you before God the Father's throne of grace because He knows all about it. You struggling with a fear issue? Got some financial worries? You're hurting over some fear and doubt with respect to finances? Jesus Christ is praying for you. He knows about those things. He lived it. He faced it. He remembers what it was like. And so He's praying for you. That's just a powerful thing. He couldn't have been a merciful and faithful high priest without it. It's a beautiful thing to consider. So it was fitting under subpoint A. It was necessary under subpoint B. Fitting and necessary. And He accomplished it. Behold, I come to do Thy will. What a statement. And that leads us into chapter 3. Continuing on in our superiorities, we're going to see in chapter 3, we already saw He's superior to the angels. In chapter 3, we're going to see He's superior to Moses. But before we get to that superiority, we take a look at what we're supposed to be focused on. Believers in the dispensation of the church are required to actively direct their minds entirely upon the apostle and high priest of their confession. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, consider there is an imperative. We are commanded to do this. Think about. Place your focus and your attention upon Him. Like I tell my son, use your hat rack for something. Except for, you know, other than holding your hat. You know? That thing that sits there on your shoulders, it's called your head. You use it to think. It's not just a hat rack. It doesn't, you know, just sit your baseball hat on it. You think. This is an order to think. To consider. In fact, it's a lot of fun. I think I found 7 different places in Hebrews that were commanded to consider. And here's one of them. Actively consider. Focus on Him. Just like Colossians 3. Fix your attention on the things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We are church age priests. He is the primary apostle, not Peter. And He is the high priest of our confession as well. So we actively direct our minds upon Him. And it's the same provision. You know, you got to, whatever your testing is, whatever your temptations are, whatever your struggles are, instead of thinking about your finances, instead of thinking about your lust, instead of thinking about your addictions, instead of thinking about your problems, instead of thinking about your fears, what are we supposed to be thinking about? Christ. I ran out of time Sunday morning when we were teaching Philippians. Didn't even get the chance to tell you about Philippians 4:8. Whatever is pure, true, honorable, lovely. You realize every single one of those is a term that has direct reference to Jesus Christ? We're supposed to be focused on Christ. He's the pure one. He's the lovely one. He's the true one. He's the one worthy of praise. He's the one with all excellence. Everything described there in Philippians 4:8 is a description of Christ. So let's focus on Christ. Katanoeo is the verb there. I gave it in your notes, number 2657 in your Strong's Concordance. to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind upon. Noeo means to know or to think. Nous is the mind. And kata is the preposition which gives the directional movement of down. In other words, pin it down. Pin it down. Think it so thoroughly through that you got that thing nailed. You got that thought just pinned to the mat as you think it through. The apostle and high priest of our homologia, our confession, our profession. You and I are witnesses for Jesus Christ. Homologia is a very common word in Hebrews. We're not to neglect our confession. We're to hold fast our confession without wavering. We're to stand in our confession. We're going to talk about that coming up. Now Christ is superior to Moses, even as a son is superior to a servant. Notice here in verses 2 through 6, He, reference being Christ, was faithful to Him, Father, who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all His house. Moses was a great example, a great type of Christ. The Old Testament says He was the most humble man on the face of the earth. So there's a type of Christ right there, just in the humility alone. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Stands to reason. Likewise, verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son. Quite a difference between a servant and a son. Quite a difference between the law came by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And you and I function not under the servanthood of Moses under law, but under the sonship of Christ in grace and truth. What a joy. What a joy. Even as the followers of Moses had a promised reward for faithfulness, so do the followers of Christ. A promised reward for faithfulness. And all the warnings, as it says in verse 7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried Me by testing Me and saw My works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know My ways. As I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. When you think of all the people Moses led out of Egypt, how many went into the promised land? Only two. Only Caleb and Joshua. The only two that were 20 years old and older when they walked out of Egypt. Not even Moses went into the promised land. See, they were expected to be faithful under Moses' leadership. And what do you think you and I are expected to be under the leadership of Christ? Think we're supposed to be as faithful? More faithful? Less faithful? Certainly wouldn't be any less faithful. We're expected to be more faithful. We're given many more blessings. So just as Christ is superior to Moses, our expectation is superior. We're expected to follow in faithfulness. Now we face the same test that they faced, that is the unbelief of the believer. You say, well, how could that be? How can a believer unbelieve? A believer, like in the case of the book of Galatians, that gets saved by grace through faith and then gets away from grace through faith in his Christian walk. He got saved by faith just fine, but somehow afterwards, when he quit walking in the truth, he stops walking by faith, and what does he do? He goes back to walking by sight. Goes back to functioning in the flesh once again. Starts functioning in unbelief. Now, he's a believer. He can't lose his salvation. Don't get me wrong on that. That's real important, too. Because out of all those that didn't get into the promised land, how many went back to Egypt? None of them went back to Egypt. All right? They died in the wilderness, every last one of them. Okay? So you're not going to lose your salvation. But if you fail in following this example of disobedience, then you will fall short of that rest, of that eternal reward that is waiting for you at the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's the danger. The unbelief of the believer. Very important teaching. We went through this back in 1996 and taught a series on the unbelief of the believer, because this is what we have to guard against, and we'll see that in chapter 4. So, it says, take care, brethren, verse 12. Take care. That's a warning. And it's written to believers. That's why it's called brethren. People try to convince me maybe a month ago that, well, this is written to unbelievers that were considering the gospel. It was not. All right? Fortunately, it was nobody in this church who was telling me that. This book was written to believers. And he includes himself in these warnings. That there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's the danger for a believer. For a believer to fall away. In apostasy, we call it. but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. That's the neat part about the church age, is that the Sabbath in the Old Testament was every 7 days. But you know what our Sabbath is? Today. Today. That is our beautiful Sabbath in the Lord. Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Yeah? Check your watch. Is it still today? Yep. Still today. How about that? I better be encouraging my fellow brother, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're all at risk. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. See, the struggle is that we aren't going to hold fast. The danger, the warning throughout Hebrews is that we're going to let go of our confession and deny the Master who bought us. Verse 16, for who provoked him when they... He swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That's the danger. The unbelief of the believer is going to cut you out of all the eternal rewards that God the Father has reserved for you, imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. And yet we can forsake them. We can not hold fast. We can let others take our crown. We'll see some of those things coming up in Revelation 2 and 3. That gets us into the warning of chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, includes himself in this, the author does, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not unified by faith in those who heard. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, as a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The key ending there, modifier, is the able. Prophet able. It's profitable. In itself, it is inherently valuable. In itself, it is profitable eternally, powerfully. However, through your own unbelief, there is no profit. If you're sitting here tonight in the sphere of carnality with unconfessed sin in your life, you're getting no profit out of the teaching of God's Word. It must be united by faith. That's why He provided us the grace means to perceive and apply the Word of God, and we apply faith to the teaching that we receive, and therefore we have the profit. We could take in a message from God's Word by means of faith. And that warning there comes in verse 2. Don't think they failed because they had, you know, rotten teaching. Moses gave it straight to them. Moses hit them hard. Moses called them a bunch of rebels and called them all kinds of names, and he didn't pull any punches. Moses shot straight from the hip. Gave it to them hard and fast. I'd like to see more preachers like Moses around. Just hit them hard. Teach the truth. It wasn't because, it wasn't the word's fault. Was not united by faith in those who heard. That's why it says, he that has an ear, let him hear. Your hearing is entirely volitional. The word's going out, the Spirit is speaking to the churches, but your hearing is volitional. So, notice verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You think the author of Hebrews is caught up on this verse? He's only quoted it 6 times by now. And we're only in chapter 4. Alright? It's an important verse. Today. Today. Old Testament was all caught up in a calendar. You know, you had your seasons. You got Passover. You got unleavened bread. You got Pentecost. You got trumpets. You got booths. You got the Day of Atonement. You got an entire calendar year-round all worked up. What do we have in the church? We have today. Today I'm living anticipating that Jesus Christ is going to return and call me home. So there remains our Sabbath rest for the people of God in verse 9. It's called today. Verse 11 says, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. We are to be diligent in our walk, day by day, careful how you walk, as Ephesians said, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the days because the days are evil. And it's that diligence provided by what? Provided by the Word of God. See, that's the context for verse 12. You know what the Word of God does for us? It provides the diligence. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It provides the diligence. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, there's the diligence. Say, you sit in Bible class, you're humble, you're filled with the Spirit, you're receiving instruction, and the Word of God pierces. Provides for diligence. You walk out of here thinking, okay, I got some things the Lord's working on. I got some growth. Father's faithfully showing some things. And it's a critical judge of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Sometimes the pastor gets accused of spying on people. You know, planting microphones and cameras and things in your home. No, none of that happens. But the Word of God gets pretty convicting sometimes, doesn't it? And that's the Spirit of God laying hold of your soul when the Word of God goes forth. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, I tried to count all the therefores in Hebrews one time. I kept losing count. There's a lot of them. But He is building His case step by step by step, building on what has previously been established and laying it all out through 13 chapters. But we have this high priest. And since we do, since we have a priesthood that's above and beyond anything Moses ever dreamed of, let's hold fast our confession. See, in chapter 3, we're to fix our eyes on Him. We're supposed to fix our eyes on Him again when we get to chapter 12. But fixing our eyes on Him and keeping these things in view, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. See, that's the danger. Then we're just going to walk away. I know it's tempting. We all get tempted with it. The pressure gets hot. The testing gets hot. You start to wonder, well, what's the use? And we get tempted just to walk away from everything. Say, well, I don't need more Bible study. I don't need more church. And then just crawl into a cave and be miserable. That's testing common to man. No, let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Whatever it is you're praying for tonight, Jesus Christ is praying right there with you because He faced it. And He knows all about it. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. When the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies, did he do so with confidence? Why do you think they tied that rope around his ankle? Because if he went into the Holy of Holies and was struck down dead like Nadab and Abihu were, you know, that man was dead for approaching in an unholy manner. And then his fellow Levites, you know, can just go ahead and pour him on out. All right? Like Nadab and Abihu, they approached with strange fire. Numbers chapter 10. Well, we approach with confidence. And we're not just approaching a mercy seat. Remember, the pinnacle of the Holy of Holies was what? It was the mercy seat. But we're not going before a mercy seat. Do you see mercy seat in this? No. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. When you recognize all the teaching of propitiation in 1 Peter. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He takes us to a throne of grace. That's far beyond any mercy seat in the Old Testament. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have such privilege and such access. All right, your notes for this are on page 7. Thoughts and notes on chapter 4. Believers no longer fear falling short of the glory of God. Our concern now is falling short of the Sabbath rest that He supplies on a daily basis. Remember Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, I'm not worried about that anymore. I'm a believer in Christ. You know, I passed that when I accepted Christ as my Savior. I'm beyond that issue now. That's not my falling short now that I got to deal with. The falling short I got to deal with now is this one. Falling short of this rest, but not walking according to the Word of God. That's what I've got to be concerned with. Our concern is falling short of the Sabbath rest He supplies on a daily basis. Believers fall short of the daily Sabbath rest by failing to unite the Word of God with faith. The Word of God is the living and active agent that pierces the believer's soul and spirit, convicting us daily in our walk and in our rest. See, earthly words can only go so far. You know, they can bounce off the ear and not even sink in, or they can go in one ear and out the other. But God's words are divinely powerful. And they last far longer than any spoken words can. The memories of these words will fade, they will pass, but the truth of God's word will convict the soul. Believers will only attain to that daily rest as they submit to God's, to the Word's judgment and maintain a diligent priesthood function of prayer. You want that daily Sabbath rest? Approach the throne of grace with confidence. Spell that there in verses 14 through 16. We have confidence to engage in this priesthood function because of our victorious and sympathetic High Priest, Jesus the Son of God. B, in this priesthood function of prayer, we receive all the daily grace and mercy needed to hold fast our confession. We're told to let us hold fast our confession. We can't blame God for not equipping us to do so. He's given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Alright, that carries us over to chapter 5. Short chapter, 14 verses. Continuing on the thought of our high priest that closed out chapter 4. We're not doing too bad tonight. Of course, we go back to our verse-by-verse teaching. Hebrews is probably about a, 15-year study, maybe, to do 13 chapters. There is so much truth in this book. It's the deepest thing imaginable behind Ephesians. But the priesthood, the access we have as Melchizedek priests is a beautiful thing to look at. All right, chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what a priesthood does. All right, a priesthood ministers to God. In the case of the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, they were appointed to minister on Israel's behalf to approach God. We have a blessing of a direct approach in our priesthood. We don't need an intermediary. We have Christ, and we all approach God directly. What a joy. And this priest, the high priest that's described here, can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. I don't want to see a show of hands or anything there if you are convicted. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Okay, talking about Aaron, talking about the Levitical priests, that's how they function, how they operate. And believe me, Aaron recognized weak people because he was one. You know, just look at the golden calf he came up with and the lame excuses he made afterwards. And so because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. That's a big drawback to the Levitical priesthood. First of all, he had to sacrifice things for himself, get himself atonement made for himself, and he had to be cleansed for himself. And then all those things they've done, now he's ready to go and minister for the people. Quite an inferior operation when you think about it. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, doesn't need to offer anything for himself because he's sinless, perfect, and righteous, and he immediately is focused entirely upon taking us to the Father. So those aspects there as well. Verse 4 highlights that no priest makes himself a priest. God calls him to be a priest, just like Aaron was called. Same thing with Christ. He didn't make himself a priest. He simply accepted the work assignment of God the Father. The Father designated him as such. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now pay attention to that name. In chapter 5 and verse 6, we have the first mention of it. It will come up again in chapter 6 and verse 20, and then it will be the subject of almost all of chapter 7. And when we come back on Thursday, we're going to highlight the Melchizedek priesthood. So I suggest that you read through Genesis 14 and get a handle on Melchizedek, and look through your study guide and get a preview of what we're going to tackle on Thursday, because then we're going to be explaining this Melchizedek priesthood that you and I function in on a daily basis and how powerful it is. All right. Let's just wrap up the last of the notes there on page 8 of chapter 5. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is similar to that of Aaron, but eternally greater. Greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron's priesthood. Every time you turn around, Christ is superior here in the book of Hebrews. The Levitical priests were able to faithfully minister because they themselves are also weak. The Levitical priests serve in their position of honor because the Father graciously placed them in service. So it is with Christ, who can faithfully minister to weak people because he was instructed in our weakness through his own personal sufferings. Likewise, Christ's appointment as high priest was a manner of God the Father's gracious appointment. He was gracious to appoint him as a priest. The author of Hebrews is eager to expand upon the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek, but he is limited by his audience's immaturity and inability to partake of solid food. I'm going to end with this warning here at the end of chapter 5, just to simply say that if you decide to come back on Thursday, make sure you're equipped to handle spiritual truth. He just mentions the name of Melchizedek in verse 6 and again in verse 10. And he says, concerning him, or concerning whom, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He is eager to teach this Melchizedek priesthood, but his audience isn't ready for it. They're dull of hearing. They're falling short of that Sabbath rest. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. See, the pastor's trying to give some real meat here, but his flock is still taking in the baby food. And the author of Hebrews says, this is what happens when you fail to fall, when you continue to fall short of that rest day by day. The solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, notice it's not because of Bible study. It's not the perception of Bible doctrine that gives you this maturity, it's the application of Bible doctrine. It says, because of practice. That's why James says, don't just be a hearer only. Why? They delude themselves. Don't just be a hearer only who delude themselves, but be a doer of the Word of God. In James chapter 1. So here we have it. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You and I don't live in the Garden of Eden. We're not under the dispensation of innocence. You say, well, that's obvious. It's obvious in one sense, but it's totally ignored most of the time. We're not living under the stewardship of innocence. We're living under the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We're supposed to have our eyes open to good and evil. We're supposed to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We're supposed to go forward on the alert, wearing our armor. Everything we looked at in Ephesians chapter 6. And we're not going to be accomplishing that if we're still taking in the baby food. So let's let the Word of God do the work. Let's get serious about the Word that we learn, the Word that we live. And that will prepare us for the Melchizedek priesthood teaching that we'll get into on a Thursday night. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. And Father, we thank You for this year's Bible study as we're through the Bible series. We thank You for the big picture that You're pleased to give us. We thank You, Father, that we're seeing the Old Testament and the New Testament come together into a total framework. And Father, we're thankful that we spend so much time focusing on goats and sheep and blood and altars and all of the detail of Leviticus and all of the homework that we did way back then, Father, is going to bear tremendous fruit this week as we see that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. As we see that those sacrifices were offered year after year after year in a perpetual reminder of how sinful man is. But Jesus Christ was offered once and for all, never to be remembered again. The sins are removed. And Father, that is the priesthood that we enjoy, the priesthood that we participate in. So this week, Father, take hold of this teaching and implant it within our souls. Let it dwell richly within each one of us. Father, let it pierce where it needs to pierce and convict what it needs to be convicted. And Father, let it find good depth of soil and sprout forth and bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.